Our Father, we want to thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful and changes us from the inside out. We want to thank you for making provision for all that we need for eternity and for time. Thank you for making us members of your family. And thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And may one of his ministries tonight be enabling us to be very sensitive and very positive to the truth of your word. We dedicate this time to you. We pray that we will honor you, and we pray for our spiritual growth and edification. Father, we remember Virginia Teams. We thank you for her successful surgery, and we pray for her healing and her rehabilitation and for her physical health and strength and the meeting of all of her needs and her family's needs. We pray for Norma Johnson, and we thank you again for her. We pray that you will give her doctors wisdom, accurate diagnoses, and effective treatment. Give her encouragement and peace. And we pray for comfort and peace and strength for her family. And Father, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds tonight, and may we grow in grace because of having been here and begun a new study of your word. In Jesus' name, with thanksgiving we pray. Amen. We are starting a new study tonight. We started a new study this morning in the Old Testament, and tonight we're starting a new study in the New Testament, the book of James. It's always good when we begin the study of a book in the Word of God that we take it in context. And when we begin a new book, we need to know some things such as who is the human author, who was it written to, the purpose of the book, if we can ascertain it, and what were the conditions under which the time under which it was written. And so the first subject we're going to take up is the human author of the book of James. Now there are five Jameses in the New Testament that could conceivably be the author of this book, although scholars are almost unanimous that it is a particular one. But we'll just look over the five Jameses of the New Testament. The first one is mentioned in Luke 6:16. In the names of the 12 apostles, one was Judas, the son of James. Now, this is not Judas Iscariot. He's mentioned in the next clause. One of the apostles was Judas, whose father was named James. And then we find in Matthew 10:3 that another apostle was mentioned, whose name, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, and James, the son of Alphaeus. We find this James mentioned again in Mark 3:18. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus. And then we find him again after the crucifixion in the upper room in Acts 1:13. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Who were they? That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, there's another James who is just mentioned once in passing, James the Younger. If you'll turn to Mark 15:40. There were also some women looking on from a distance at the crucifixion, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. The NASB translates James the Less, or James the Lesser. It just means the younger. So the way they told him from the other Jameses is that this was James the Younger. And then James, the son of Zebedee, who was also the brother of John, a couple of references to him is one would be in Matthew 10, verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So the son of Zebedee was another James. And then, I'll tell you up front, this is the one that almost all Bible scholars agree unanimously from the earliest days of the church that the human author of the Epistle of James was the Lord's brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph. Let me show you a couple of references, or we'll look at one, Mark 6:3. They basically list the children of Mary and Joseph. And they were, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So when Jesus began to teach and began to make the claims that he made, that we looked in our study of Christian apologetics to have a very special relationship with God that no one else had, and to be the Son of God and to be the promised Messiah, this was their response. Why, don't we know this guy? Don't we know his brothers, his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary, his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And don't we know his sisters also? It's interesting that his sisters are not mentioned by name. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, you've got to find some way to explain your way around this, because Roman Catholics believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. They say that Mary is today known as the Virgin Mary because she was a perpetual virgin. She never knew a man sexually. So how do we explain who are these people who are listed as the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of Mary and Joseph? Well, there are several theories that Roman Catholic Bible students have come up with over the years. The first one is Jerome's view, and that is when the New Testament says brothers, it really means kinfolks or our cousins. You know, your kinfolks, your relatives, they might be referred to as brothers. But it says specifically, are these not the children of Mary and Joseph, his brothers and sisters? Some say this must have been stepchildren of Mary, that Joseph might have been an older man and he had already been married and had been widowed, and these were children left behind by his first wife. And that's possible, I suppose, but there is absolutely nothing in Scripture supporting it. The other theory would be the most obvious one, that these are the children of Mary and Joseph, that Jesus was virgin born, and then after the birth of their first son, Jesus, the Son of God, that Mary and Joseph lived together as husband and wife with a normal husband-wife relationship. We'll look at Matthew 1:20. 24 and 25, we can read that, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So the key word here is "until." He kept Mary a virgin until their son was born, until Jesus was born, and then they lived a normal life as man and wife and had other children. I once had an argument with a Catholic priest once, and he said, "Oh, no, that could not be. That's blasphemous to even think of such a thing." But the Bible indicates that Mary and Joseph lived a normal life with a husband and wife relationship after the birth, supernatural conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the human brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is without any reasonable doubt the author of the book of James. Since early centuries of the church, this has been a church tradition, and this is the position that almost every conservative scholar takes seriously. One reason is that all the other Jameses in Scripture are called something that will identify them, such as James the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser, James the brother of John, and the son of Zebedee, and so on, except James the brother of Jesus. And whenever he appears in Scripture, he's almost always, with a couple of exceptions we'll look at, he's almost always called James, just James. And people who are so well known that they can get away with just going by one name, you don't need to identify them. They're already identified. How many of you know what the last name of the artist Rembrandt was? And this is something like James, the brother of Jesus. He just didn't need to identify himself as anything except James, and everyone knew who he was. So we might call him just James. Now, this is kind of a play on words, but it's true. Just James was known also as James the Just. He was such a righteous man, such a religious Jew, and later on such a paragon of spiritual maturity and Christian spirituality, that he was known throughout his life and thereafter as James the Just, or James the Righteous. Now, a few places in Scripture he's referred to. Paul calls him in Galatians 1:19, the Lord's brother. And so that pretty well nails him down, that James the Just was brought up in the same house as the Lord Jesus Christ, the next oldest under Christ. But he was not a believer for a long time. Luke 4 gives us some background of when Jesus began his public ministry. We don't have to read all of this. It's a fairly long passage. But Jesus went in the synagogue one day in his hometown of Nazareth, and it was their custom that at time for service, one of the men of the congregation who had been selected in advance would get up and read Scripture and maybe make some comments on it. Well, you remember Jesus read from Isaiah and said, "I am the one who's prophesied here." And that after a brief discussion, the people were so angry that they took him out to stone him. But it wasn't his time yet, and so he just went on. Well, this happened, and then you can see during this same time period in Matthew 12, verse 23, Jesus was performing miracles and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David. Can he?" And so the Pharisees were thinking up explanations about how he was able to do these miraculous things without being who he said he was. And so they said he did it by evil spirits. And so you can imagine those who were close to Jesus were beginning to get pretty uncomfortable, especially his brothers. And in verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So we know that Jesus' family tried to discourage him from publicly making the claims that he made. Mary knew that he was the Son of God, but she probably knew where his public claims would lead him to the cross, but so she probably was discouraging him from publicly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, and his brothers were definitely doing so. And then we find that his family is conspicuously absent from the crucifixion, except for Mary, which is very strange indeed. But in Acts 1:14, I should have told you, hold your finger in Acts 1 because we were going to come back to it. In Acts 1:14, listen to this. After the crucifixion, after Jesus had risen from the dead and had come and spent 40 days with the apostles, and after he had ascended to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, the believers, the apostles, the leaders of the church, these were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was there, and listen to this, and with his brothers. Isn't that interesting? What do you suppose happened in the meantime when his brothers were openly opposing his public ministry, didn't even go to the crucifixion, to the execution of their own brother, to take care of their mother? And when Jesus was on the cross, remember, he said, "John, I want you to take care of my mother from now on." His own brothers were not even there. But 50 days later, they were with the believers and with their mothers praying. Well, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. This is a passage we've looked at many times over the past year in our study of Christian apologetics about the risen Lord. Verse 6 says that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now my theory is that sometime between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, he appeared to his brother, James. And James became a believer because we find him opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we find him believing and meeting with the rest of the believers. So something happened to convince James that his brother, Jesus, was the Son of God, And I believe it was at this time that Jesus had appeared to James. And then, isn't it interesting too how the church, the apostles met, and they said, we've got to appoint somebody to take the place of Judas, who's fallen out and committed suicide. And so they cast lots and elected Matthias. Isn't it interesting that they didn't say, well, here's the Lord's brother, let's go for him. Think of what a publicity thing this will be. They had better judgment than that. Their heads were on right. The next thing that we read about James is that he had become a prominent figure in the church. In Acts 12, remember how Peter had been arrested. The apostle James had been executed. Acts 12:2. Herod had put him to death, James the son of Zebedee, with the sword. And then he had thrown Peter in jail, planning to do the same thing. But God answered prayer and sent an angel to release Peter from jail. And then in verse 17, when Peter finally convinced the praying Christians that God had answered their prayers and that he was actually out of jail and he was there, verse 17, he said, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. So apparently, from the day of Pentecost until this time, James had become an outstanding leader in the church at Jerusalem. And we find that James always at Jerusalem. The next we hear of James is in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And you remember that's when the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians that he did go see James, the Lord's brother, and then he went to see him again at Jerusalem with the whole Jerusalem Council. And James apparently was a pastor of the First Bible Church in Jerusalem, which was a very outstanding position. And so he seemingly chaired the Jerusalem Council, and he gave his okay. James, this Orthodox Jew, who tradition says he always observed Jewish customs because they were just so ingrained in him, although he taught that Gentiles didn't have to, even Jews didn't have to in order to be saved. But it was a way of life with him, and he was always known as a good Jew for the rest of his life. But he gave his stamp of approval upon the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and he said, no, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. Even Gentiles can be a member of the church. And then the next we hear of James is when the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem. He goes by to visit James. James apparently encourages him to pay the expenses of some Jews who had taken a vow. And as you remember, this got the Apostle Paul in a lot of trouble, and there was a plot to kill him. He had to be arrested for placed under protective custody, and then he found out of a plot to kill him, and the authorities had to move him out of town undercover and under guard. So it goes without saying that we're almost 100% sure that the book of James was written by James the Just, the Lord's brother. The time of the writing was about 44 to 50 A.D., somewhere in that six-year period. And that makes it the first book written in the New Testament. Let me tell you a little bit more about James before we move on and get into the book itself. There are two accounts of James's martyrdom. about 62 A.D., when, according to Josephus, remember Felix, the Roman governor, who Paul was in Felix's custody once, Felix died. And so before his replacement could be sent in, the Jewish high priest had had a grudge against James for a long time. And so while that province there was without, the province of Jerusalem was without a Roman ruler, while they were waiting on Albinus, the replacement for Felix to arrive, Ananus, the Jewish high priest, saw his opportunity, and he brought James in before the Sanhedrin and accused him of not being a good Jew and of having broken several Jewish laws. The Sanhedrin sentenced him to death, and there are two accounts. According to Josephus, he was stoned. According to Clement of Alexandria, he was taken up on the temple tower and cast down and then beaten with a club. But at any rate, we're fairly sure, whichever method of execution, that he was executed as a martyr in 62 A.D. And he had such a great reputation. He was so loved and respected by the Jewish community, both Christians and non-Christians, that there was such an outcry and protest from the people that when Albinus, the new governor, came, he was pressured to relieve Ananus, the high priest, of his duties and replace him with another. So we know a little bit about the human author. He was also, his nickname was Camel Knees, because he spent so much time in prayer that the legend was that his knees were calloused like a camel's from spending so much time in prayer. So we know something about the human author of the book. And now the recipients. James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes which are dispersed abroad. Now, the 12 tribes, of course, refers to Jews, and James was writing to Jewish believers. Remember, this is the first book written in the New Testament, before the Jerusalem Council. And probably at this point, nobody had ever thought, I wonder if a Gentile can be saved. I mean, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. If you wanted to be a Christian, you had to become a Jew. That was just what everybody thought. And so when James wrote this letter, he was writing to Jewish Christians, which was the only kind of Christians at this time. So they were Jewish believers who were dispersed. Now, the dispersion was due to several things. Dispersion means being scattered. First of all, by exile. It is believed that about in the year 45 A.D., the Roman Emperor Claudius drove all the Jews out of Rome. You see, the Jewish people and the Roman Empire had a very uneasy relationship. There had been many revolts, most of which had been relatively minor, and there were many Jewish revolutionaries called zealots who wanted to overthrow the yoke of Rome. And so the Roman Empire tried to make good relations with the Pharisees, and they would have their puppet kings such as Herod, who supposedly was a good Jew, and so on, in order to keep the Jewish people from rebelling. But still, there were rebellions, and there were serious problems. And about the year 44 A.D., they began to get very serious. And so many of the Jews had been exiled from Rome and even from their own homeland by the emperor because he saw them as troublemakers. Another reason that Jewish Christians were dispersed was because of persecution. And we know in the book of Acts, after the stoning of Stephen, Acts 8:4, we're told that therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So the persecution which scattered them became an unwitting missionary agency. And then there were tough times economically and politically, bad relations between the Roman rulers and the Jewish people. And so many Jews had been forced to flee. Some fled of their own free will to foreign countries where they would have a better time of it. The Romans were exacting taxes and tribute. The priestly caste, the Levites in Jerusalem, many of them were aristocrats and they wanted to get along with the Romans. And so they persecuted their brothers and they were demanding religious taxes and so on. And so fleeing not only from the Romans, but from their own countrymen. So this is written to Jewish believers whose lives had been disrupted, who were scattered about, who had been forced to move by very different but very bad circumstances. He's writing to people who've had a lot of bad breaks. They're suffering. And he's going to give them some advice about how to handle suffering. Now, the purpose of the epistle, first of all, we notice when we read James that it's not a heavy theological book. There's not a whole lot of doctrine in it. Now, by that, I don't mean that there's no doctrine in it. Everything it says is good doctrine. But compare it to the book of Romans. James doesn't go to a lot of trouble explaining salvation, atonement, all of these theological concepts that the Apostle Paul delights in explaining, especially in Romans. This is primarily a how-to-do-it book. The focus is on application of the doctrine that you know. Rather than teaching you some new doctrine, James has said, is going to say, let's learn how to apply the doctrine that we already know. Truths to live by. In fact, some people call the book of James the Proverbs of the New Testament. And really the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament and the book of James are a lot alike because they're concerned with application, living what you believe. And the theme of the book of James seems to be, if you are a Christian, then live like one. If you know some doctrine, apply it. Now, we're going to have a quick overview of James before we begin next week, a verse-by-verse systematic study. It's always a good idea to have an overview of what you're going to jump into and look at in detail. So, from James chapter 1, in James 1:1, he introduces himself as a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a good time to pull rank and be a name dropper and introduce himself as the Lord's brother, but he prefers just to be known as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the 12 tribes, to the Jewish believers who are scattered abroad. And then in verse 2, he begins with what we might call the believer and his battles. He jumps right into dealing with trials and temptations. And believe me, these people knew what he was talking about. They were experiencing the uprooting of their stable lives. So they had an idea about what suffering and trial and temptation meant. And the theme of James 1, verses 2 through 16, seems to be that authentic faith, genuine faith, when it's stretched, you're not going to say, well, this Christianity stuff just doesn't work for me. I had a pretty easy life till I became a Christian, so I think I'll throw it all overboard. What he's saying is that authentic faith, real faith, genuine faith, grows under pressure. When it's stretched, it doesn't break, but it's what gives you stability to face the trials and temptations and pressures. And then beginning in verse 17 and on through the end of chapter 1, the focus is on the Word of God. They didn't have a complete canon then. All they had was the Old Testament and word of mouth teaching. But James places great emphasis on the Word of God. And the moral seems to be, when you're having problems, get into the Word. In times of trial, learn from Scripture. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he focuses on relationships in the church, the believer and his brothers. Authentic faith should produce agape-type behavior. You're not going to be a respecter of persons if you're a believer and you're under the control of the Holy Spirit and you're applying the truth that you know. And speaking of believing the truth, let's focus on our beliefs and make sure that our beliefs are being translated into good deeds. And James discusses this. And then the believer and his behavior. Genuine faith should be expressed with self-controlled behavior and humility, never arrogance. From 4:13 and 5:6, James deals with boasting and arrogance, and real faith, genuine faith, should produce reliance on God and not self-confidence. And then, as a believer, we have burdens, and James deals with those. Authentic faith should be expressed in patience, in financial matters, and in sickness, and in dealing with backsliders or wayward brothers. So this is a basic overview of the book of James. James is concerned that believers live what they believe, that doctrine make a difference in our lives. Some people have accused James of teaching works salvation at worst, or lordship salvation at best, but this is certainly not true. If you're not a believer anyway, then you would not be encouraged to produce good works to show your faith. Only Christians can produce divine good, Holy Spirit controlled and motivated good works. And this is what James is encouraging us to do. Know our doctrine and live it. Shall we pray? Our Father, you are gracious. We thank you for the truth revealed in Scripture. And we pray that we will learn your truth and we will translate it into changed lives and changed characters, that we will cooperate with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in producing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls. We pray for those who are sick among us, especially for Mrs. Teams and Mrs. Johnson. We pray for their complete physical healing, strengthening, and the meeting of all of their needs. We pray for those who are grieving through loss of loved ones. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will comfort them and that they will find a place of spiritual and emotional healing and comfort. And Father, we pray that you will go with us now, give each of us the clear guidance and enablement that we need to do what you have called each one of us specifically to do in this life. And we thank you for having done this. In Jesus' name, with thanksgiving, amen.